Well, today I want us to carry on with our message series on Unhindered. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible with you today, use the Bible in front of you. There's a red pew Bible, ESV, in there, and you can turn to page 930, perhaps even 929 in there, because we're going to look at verse 25 through the end of the chapter. If you personally don't own a Bible or don't have a good Bible in your home, maybe yours is torn up, please take this red one as a gift from us to you. I would rather you have a Bible you can use in your home rather than it just collecting dust here. We can easily replace the pew Bible, so do use that. We're looking through verse by verse the book of Acts. It's certainly a book on missions. It's a book on the expansion of the church, new church being planted in every city. Saul has come to Christ on his walk to Damascus. He had an encounter with Jesus Christ, comes to faith. They change his name from Saul to Paul, and Paul begins to go on these missionary journeys. And we've looked at his life through his first missionary journey and at various places he went. We looked at his life through the second missionary journey as he went and extended that reach out a little further. He is just completing his third missionary journey as we're concluding chapter 20. Pastor Todd spoke on the middle section here as he's called together the elders of the Ephesus area and giving them some final commands and admonitions, because Paul is, as he concludes his third missionary journey, he knows he's not going to see them face to face again. His passion and desire is to make it to the ends of the earth, as far as Rome and even to Spain, as far as he knew that the planet continued. So he's going to go back to Jerusalem with some love offerings that he has collected from the various churches, going back to Jerusalem where so many of the Jewish converts, the Christians, are being persecuted, and they're without jobs and without a lot of hope outside of their faith in Christ. So he's going to go back to Jerusalem, but he knows he is going to pursue those in Rome. Because if he can get to the capital city, Rome, who controlled the entire world at that point, then he can make a worldwide impact for the gospel. And that was his desire. He may have had some warning by Christ himself that he would be arrested and actually delivered to Rome. I don't know all of those ins and outs. But I do know that as he speaks to these folks in chapter 20, that he doesn't believe he's going to see them face to face again. He loves them. He saw them come to Christ. They're like spiritual children. You think about a father who has children in the world and loves them, but is going to send them off into the world. Well, here's a spiritual father who's looked at these children. He saw them come to birth in Christ. He can, you know, profess the word of God. They came to faith. He saw them grow. He spent years with them. He saw young men get older and then become elders and leaders in the church. And now, this father, rather than sending the children away, this father is going away and leaving them in charge, trusting that they will be able to handle the ministry, and it'll continue on even without his presence. And so he's saying goodbye to them in all of this this chapter. And today what I want us to focus on as we conclude, there's so much rich truth. And if we could take 70 years to go through the book of Acts and still not capture every nugget of truth that's here. But I want to just highlight a few things as I'm looking through this passage, kind of combing through it and going, God, what do you want us to know? Let me remind you, too. In the book of Acts, this is a narrative. It's a story. It's a true story, but it's just highlighting various things that have happened. Unlike the letters that Paul writes, when Paul writes a letter to the book or to the group of Ephesus, or he writes a letter to Corinthians, he writes specific commands. He says, this is what you're doing and you shouldn't do that. Now do this. So he gives them specific things. That's a direct statement or a command. In the book of Acts, when you're interpreting it, it makes it a little more challenging. This is a story. It's like a biography. Some things are just descriptive. It describes what took place. It's not necessarily prescriptive. Just because they did it some way does not necessarily mean we have to do it that way. We can. But in here, as it says that Paul then walked across like 400 miles somewhere, that's not a prescription that if you want to share the gospel, you must walk from here to Nashville. We actually took a bus and enjoyed it. It was very air-conditioned. It was great. All right, so some things are descriptive. It just describes what took place. Some things are prescriptive, meaning this is the command. And in Acts, you have to comb through and look, is this descriptive or prescriptive? All right, some things we'll just have to look through and determine. But today I want us to kind of just look at some highlights of what I believe are three keys. And I'm not going to have any notes on the screen. I was away all week. We were not able to put it together. But you can just listen and look at me. I like to have notes because it gives you something better to look at than my face. But today, look at your Bible and listen to what I've got to say based on the scriptures. But today I want us to focus what I believe are three keys to an unhindered church. And I would put a tagline, it's Father's Day, and I thought this is very transferable. Though the text doesn't necessarily say this, I believe it's still true. These are three keys to an unhindered home. What's true for the church ought to still be true in your own household. What Paul's saying to the leaders of the church, he could still be saying to dads and moms about your own children, about what you're going to be doing when you gather in your own house. So I think that's some of the transferable principles today we can take. But three keys to an unhindered church. We have an unhindered gospel. And as Paul's talking to these individuals, he's saying, I'm going away. But listen, focus on these things. If it's going to continue to spread, if it's going to continue to be solid in this community, if you're going to continue to reach people, these three things must be true. Here's the first one. There must be a proclamation of God's word. I came to you and I proclaimed God's word. There must be a continuation of the proclamation, the preaching of God's word. I want you to look at verse 25. It says, and now, behold, I know, and he says, I know several times in the book of, or the chapter 20. And I know, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. I'm going away. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. You see what he's saying? He's like, basically, what I was doing for you, you continue to do. I came proclaiming the word of God. You must continue to do that, both in your church and in your home. You notice he says in verse 25, he says it this way, he says, proclaiming the kingdom. I came to tell you that there's something greater than Rome. There's something greater than just what the priests at the temple say. There is the kingdom of God, and that's what we live for. I came to proclaim God is our king, and we are his children. In verse 27, he says, I declared to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't want you to miss anything. All that the truth that God wanted you to know, I've come to you with that. That's a key to an unhindered church. If you look back up to verse 20, which Todd would have referenced last week, he uses these words. He says, declaring to you anything that is profitable. I was teaching you all these things that are profitable. And we know from Paul's writing later in his life, he writes 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. There is profit in it. And I'm not a health and wealth gospel preacher saying if you'll just believe the Bible, you'll be more profitable, you know, financially. What I'm saying is you're looking for wisdom, you ask God and He gives it to you. You're looking for hope, God has written His love letter to you. Too often people say, I want to hear from God. I'm like, open your Bible. There's more in here that you still don't understand. Why are you looking for another testament? Yeah, other religions write other testaments of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what, this is the only one we have that God has endorsed. Read it. And don't just read it. Meditate upon it. Be immersed in it. There is life and hope and grace found in God's Word. A life in a church and a home that is going to be unhindered and successful and one that's going to thrive with joy is one that knows God's word and proclaims it. I don't just speak words because, wow, it'd be nice to say something. No, I read this. I study it. I immerse myself in it for my own benefit, my own profit. And what I desire to bring to you on Sunday is the overflow. I mean, I was exhausted this week. We're up early working. I mean, we'd leave the campus by 7:30, 8 o'clock maybe, and then we'd be out in that heat. 95 degrees and humid. I know it was cold here, but up there in Nashville, it was hot. And we'd go out all day, and we'd pick up trash, and we'd pass out flyers, and we passed out water bottles, and we didn't get back until later in the evening when it was still hot. And I was like, yeah, I'm tired, but I need to read God's Word. I'd get up early in the morning. I'd read it and for my own profit, my own benefit. And then I knew that the message, you know, time was coming for us. And so beyond just my own devotional time, I would study and go, God, what is it you want from in this passage for me? What are you teaching me? And I'm learning once again that the proclamation of God's Word will make our church unhindered, but also make my home unhindered. And I'm thinking of ways that, you know, our family will do devotions as often as I'm home in the evening. And we'll read through a passage of Scripture or read through a book that points us to Christ. And I'm thinking, how much more can we do that? Or what are other ways that I can model for my children and have them hunger for God's Word? Because if I want them to have joy in their life and truth, I can't just talk about it. We've got to embrace God through His Word. So how can we do that? And so he's saying that, you know, he's proclaiming the kingdom. He's declaring the whole counsel. He's declaring anything that is profitable, beneficial, heart-capturing. And you notice where he does that. In verse 20, he says that I did that in public. I did it in public forums and open avenues where there are gatherings of people. I also did this house to house. Wherever there was an open door, he was going to teach the Word of God. You know, think about it in a corporate body. We can share it here. We should be out in public sharing the faith. As we go from house to house, from people to people, as a dad, from bedroom to bedroom, am I communicating God's Word to those in my sphere of influence? And looking for that, the proclamation of God's Word is the emphasis that Paul wants these men, these people in the church, these leaders, to continue on with. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with every year. He's wise. I thought I knew a lot when I was younger from the Scriptures. You know, I went to Sunday school, you know, as a high school kid. I was saved at about 12 years old through a buddy on a baseball team who invited me. My family did not attend church, so somebody invited me, and I listened to some of the Bible stories. You know them, you know, Jonah and the whale and Joan of Arc and, you know, all those stories that... No, it didn't happen that way. Yeah, I mean, I'd hear all these stories, and I thought, you know, I was, you know, in a small little Southern Baptist church in Las Vegas, Nevada, is where I went to 10th, 11th, and 12th grade. And then I felt God called me into ministry when I was a senior in high school. Coming out of a bad situation, before being called into ministry, I felt like I was called to just drive a truck across the United States because I loved to drive. I had a driver's license, so that what a 16-year-olds like to do, like to drive. So I was going to do that. But then God convicts me and says, I want to call you into ministry. Now, you got to understand, at that time, I did not like to read. I was, I had a 2.0, you know, just barely passing, and I think they gave me at least a half a point just to graduate because I had no motivation in my life, and I didn't know what I wanted to do. But I thought I knew the Scripture, so I can go into ministry because, you know, anybody can do that. You know, you can't get a real job, you just go work for the church. That's what people would say. So I took my first Bible class. I'm confessing here. All right, don't hold it against me. I took my first Bible class, and I thought, well, I know the Bible stories. I've kind of read some of the Bible. I'd never read the entire Bible, but I read some of it. And our, you know, my Old Testament class, first semester, you have to read the entire Old Testament, and you're tested on, like, every book. Guess what I got as a final grade in that class? An F. 47%. I thought, well, I at least know half the Bible. That's pretty good, 40, you know, but that was not enough to pass. So when you feel called into ministry, you're on academic probation in college, and you fail your first class, I'm like, this is academic suicide. This is not good. But they gave me another shot at it. They said, you can take the class over next semester. We'll keep you one more semester through academic probation, but you have to take the study class and learn how to read. But God literally flipped a light switch on in my brain that I learned and loved to read. If you've ever been to my library in my office, I've got more books, and I've sold as many as I own currently. I've already sold and already read those and passed them on. God has done something in me to make me a reader. But still, I had to learn how to study. How do you study God's Word? So I took the Old Testament class again. you know, Dr. Bevins. Well, no, it wasn't Bevins. That was another school. All right. So but, whoever it was that took the class, I took the class from, and I did so much better. I got a 67 this time. But they considered that passing. So I'm like, praise Jesus. So I got better along the way. I got a 3.0 by the time I finished college. I got a 3.5 when I got my master's. So I got a little better every time. But here's the point. I don't study it just so I can get a grade. Who cares about the grade, obviously? I want to know God's Word. And let me tell you, sometimes I think Christians fail to realize the privilege of reading and studying God's Word on your own. Well, I'll be there Sunday. I'll listen to what the pastor has to say. What if I'm wrong? When you stand before God and He talks to you about your truth, He's not going to judge you based on what you heard from me. He's going to judge you, ask you about what you did with His Word, what you did with His Son, what you did with your time in your prayer life. And so for Paul here, he's emphasizing so much. You need to proclaim God's Word. It grows, widens and deepens with every year. Let me consider just the widening here in this passage. If you look up at verse 26, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this, that I am innocent of the blood of all. Everyone I came into contact with, I warned them and I taught them. If I met you on the street, I shared the word with you." It was wide. My vantage point was not just a few, but anybody I came into contact with, I wanted to proclaim. Have this vision for yourself, he said. He's referencing, or perhaps referencing, back in Ezekiel about a watchman. As the city would gather up and look for attackers, it says this in Ezekiel chapter 33. "Speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon the land," this is God speaking, "if I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman," you know, the watch out tower, "and if he sees the sword coming upon the land, and then that watchman blows the trumpet and warns the people the attack is coming, and if everyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take that warning, the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." Did I just read that correctly? Yes, the blood will be upon his own head. If the warning sound comes and the guy out there says, "Well, I hear the trumpet, but oh well, I ain't got time for this." And then he's killed, the blood's on his own head. It was his own fault. He didn't listen. He didn't heed the warnings. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take the warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken the warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman, goes back to the watchman now, and if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, they see the attacks, they see the devastation about to take place, and he doesn't warn people so that the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any of them, the person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hands. So think about how Paul is considering this. Paul's saying, when I came here, I shared the gospel with all of you. I made sure it was clear. I repeated it many, many times. There wasn't anybody in my sphere, anybody in my scope that I didn't share the truth with. I am innocent of the blood because you are responsible. When you hear, you're responsible. I'm no longer. But if I failed as a watchman, the one with the truth, I failed to tell you, that's on me. As I leave here, Paul says, I'm not guilty, or you know, I'm innocent of the blood of all people. I have warned you. Now, it's your responsibility to warn others, to tell them that God has perfect love and perfect forgiveness and perfect sacrifice given on your behalf, that you can exchange your sinful life for Christ's righteousness so that you can be in heaven. But if you hear the warning and do nothing with it, it's on your own head. So we must proclaim God's Word. It's wide. It reaches all people, or it should. It also goes deep. You notice that he's innocent of the blood of all because he shared it with all. But in verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." I didn't leave anything out. I went deep. I didn't just hit some of the highlights. I wanted you to know the truth and the whole gospel. all that God had for you, the whole plan of God for humanity, the created order revealed in the Scriptures, fulfilled by Jesus Christ. What would he be highlighting? Even the New Testament hadn't been written yet. He would end up writing half of it, but not all of it had been written. So what is he telling them? I think he's covering the entirety of the gospel. Divine truths that included the creation from Genesis, the election, the redemption, the justification, the adoption, conversion, the sanctification of individuals, holy living, all the way to glorification of what would take place in our future if we trust in Christ. He went deep with them. And he was confident that now is the time I can go. I've spent these years and I've gone deep with you and I went wide with the audience. I've given you all things. Like a good father to his children, Paul had taught them the whole will of God. He had called people to repentance. Now it was their responsibility of how they're going to live. I'm not there yet in my life where my children will leave my home. And that makes me a little nervous. We're getting ready, you know, with our oldest. But many of you have been through that. You invest in their lives for X amount of years. And then there's that time when they take off and you're like, you can't be a hover parent, that hot helicopter parent. You can't go to college with them. You can't go to their first job with them, hang out with them. You shouldn't do their laundry forever. But sometimes you're like, but did I tell them enough? Did I teach them enough? Did I show them the way? Will they carry on? And I know, I've watched it. There are disappointing times. They go away. And how did that happen? And the dumbest question ever to ask that I always ask, why did you do that? All it does is make them mad. Paul has to just trust the Lord that what he invested in them, God is responsible with them. You just trust him. You pray weekly, daily, moment by moment. And Paul is, as he's saying goodbye, he says, I proclaim God's word. And basically, he's going to have to trust God with what God does with them. But hopefully, they got it. His father who's saying goodbye. Here's the second thing I want you to see in the text. Proclaim of God's word, certainly. But verse 28 begins with another thought. It's the protection of God's people. The protection of God's people. In verse 28, he says this. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves first and then to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I mean, you've been called to this. To care for the church of God, for he obtained with his own blood. I mean, he purchased these people. They are his possession. But you as leaders, you as people in the church, you as those who are going to be left to care for those who remain. And I'm leaving, but you're in charge. You better pay close attention. You can't go into just automatic, just coasting mode. First, you need to pay attention to yourself because you can't lead people where you're not growing. What is your life like? He's making them, just self-evaluation. Who are you and what's going on? To protect the flock, which is God's flock, you've got to watch your own life. Consider this in a household. Dad, you've been given a family. Are you paying any attention to what's going on in your own home? Are you paying attention to the truths or the falseness that is coming into your home through various mechanisms and media? Pay careful attention to yourself. You've been on an airplane. First couple times you're on an airplane, you probably pay more attention to what they're saying up at the front. You know, as the stewardess or steward comes out, or maybe now it's a television that just kind of speaks to you, but they always tell you, all right, in case you're going to crash, which is not the greatest thing to say right before you take off, I think. You know, if you're nervous about flying and they say, well, we might crash, so you better be prepared. I'm like, couldn't you just say, hey, this is going to be a great flight. We're just praying that everything's well. I mean, that would be better, but they don't. They tell you, in case you're going to crash, what's going to happen? Well, you know, your seat is a floating device. Great. All right. And then out above your head, this little airbag or something will pop down and you're supposed to put it on. Yes. Which, has anybody ever had that happen? Has been anybody been on a plane where it actually has come down? Because I've always wondered this. They show it on the film or they have this little, pretend thing at the front. There's nothing in that little bag. And when she blows into it, it never blows up. So I don't know. How does that work? Anyway, just random thoughts that I get. So What did they tell you if you are a parent with a child on that flight? Take care of yourself first, and then your child. I think, well, isn't that kind of rude? You know, maybe that's kind of old school, because in the old days, you know, parents would eat first, then the children. You remember that? Because little Jimmy Dickens used to sing a song. This is dating me a long time. All right, little Jimmy Dickens sang, "Take an old cold tater and wait." They would tell the kid, "You just go wait. The adult's going to eat first." All right. And I thought, well, is that just kind of old school? Should we take care of the kids first because we're in this kid-centered society now? No, why? Because if the parent puts it on the child and is not able to get it to themselves first, they won't be any help to that child. They've got to take care of, make sure they're satisfied, they're settled, so they are focused to take care of the children. Paul says the same thing to them. Take care of yourself. You can't help people unless you are good and right with God. You can't lead people where you're not growing. So he tells them, pay careful attention to yourself and then to the flock. I mean, the Holy Spirit's the one who made you overseers here. Paul writes later in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Make sure you're watching what's going on here. And then to the flock, this calling from God you have to care for the flock. A group of servicemen asked their new chaplain if he believed in a real hell for lost sinners. The new chaplain smiled and said, "Of course not." Then they answered him. They asked him, "Why are you wasting your time? If there is no hell, we don't need you. And if there is a hell, you're leading them all astray and right to it. Either way, we'd be better off without you." That's a firm word to those who put themselves as leaders spiritually, but they do not know God or where to lead. You know, that why are we paying careful attention? The Scriptures tell that there are external attacks that will come and internal attacks within. In verse 29, he goes on. He says, I know, the second time he said this in this short passage, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you." They're coming in from outside. They're going to come in. And they're not going to spare the flock. Wolves will attack. The metaphor here stresses the extreme danger of false teachers coming in after the church. So there's the external attacks, but then there are internal attacks, things within the church. That's why you have to pay careful attention about who's in the body. Verse 30 says, "And from among your own selves." It's not just people from outside, but from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The attacks from within the church that pushes people away from the church. These are watchmen. And Paul's reminding them, you need to pay careful attention. Certainly there will be physical attacks, and you need to protect those within your flock physically. But that's not his emphasis here. It's more the mental and spiritual. What are they hearing? What are they being taught? What is the truth that is being portrayed? In our day, there are wolves. Maybe it's the Dunwoody Patch that will send stuff once in a while and say, "Hey, warning." You know, maybe it's on Nextdoor.com too. Warnings, there's a rash of telephone calls going to senior adults right now. I just read this a couple weeks ago again. It's coming back up. They'll call senior adults, say, "Hey, I'm from the United States government," which, by the way, you should just hang up at that point if they say they're from the government. But they call, "I'm from an insurance company. I'm from some organization, and we're here to help you. We need to verify your Social Security number. We need to verify your name. We need to verify, you know, all these things about you." And some unsuspecting senior adult, trusting, gives all this information over. And what happens, there's identity theft. They take that. They steal from bank accounts. They set up new accounts in that person's name and identity. And they take millions of dollars from people. There are wolves in this industry that go after unsuspecting people. And as awful as that is, let me tell you, it is far worse for wolves to go after people spiritually. Financial hardship is temporary. It's only for this life. Spiritual fraud affects you for eternity. And there are wolves around who will come in and try to lead you away from the truth. And Paul's warning here, both from outside and within the church, you have to pay attention. The church of Ephesus had to deal with heretical forces. You read about that more in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy as well, and even in the book of Revelation when he writes to Timothy, and then they speak about the church being led away. The warning needs to be heeded in every generation. People take the simple truths and twist them for their own benefit. Sometimes it's taking truths and elevating them beyond where they should be. Sometimes people get a favorite doctrine, and maybe it's the right doctrine, but they elevate that as more important than the gospel. And it's no longer about the gospel, it's about this certain teaching. I think you've missed the point. Jesus came to transform lives, not just emphasize a particular doctrine. Not that the doctrine is unimportant, but people twisting for their own advantage. So in verse 31, he repeats the same type of truth. He says, therefore, be alert. I mean, pay careful attention. Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. See, Paul set the example of what to emphasize and what to focus on. Concluding in this chapter, I want us to see the third truth. Not only are we going to proclaim God's word and protect God's people, but the provision of God's grace, and I don't want you to miss this. This is sweet morsels of truth here. In verse 32, he says, and now I command you, or I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And I just love that he emphasizes this here. The word of his grace, which is able to do three things, to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. A church filled with grace. It's been provided to us by God. He's reminding these leaders, this ought to be a grace-filled church. Let me remind you, dads and moms, let it be a grace-filled home. That it's God's grace and the word of grace that you share. Because that grace that you emphasize through the Lord Jesus Christ is one that does three things. First, builds you up. Teaching the gospel builds the church up because of the grace that God gives us. We drift towards works-based acceptance. We always do. In our culture especially, you want to get better, you better work for it. And there's nothing wrong with hard work, sweat, and tears. But let me tell you, your children should not be accepted by you based on what they do. They should be accepted because of the grace that you can give them. God does not accept you. I want you to hear the gospel. God does not accept you because you're pretty good. He doesn't accept you because your good outweighs your bad. He doesn't accept you because if you just clean yourself up, things will get better. And as long as he sees that there's something in you worth saving, then he'll work with a small element that you have and make you better. Listen to me. We're 100% sinful and 100% separated from God. And outside of God's grace, there is no hope for us. That's why in our hymn book, it doesn't say grace, it says amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That saved a nice person like me? No, a wretch like me. Why? We are wretched apart from Christ. But God comes down, sends his son down to earth so he would die the death that we deserve. And that is amazing grace. A God who would take on flesh for you and I. To suffer the pain and the penalty that you and I deserved. Let's be reminded how amazing grace is. And let's begin to have that in our conversations. People who are apart from Christ don't need condemnation. They're already under condemnation. They need to know the word of grace that God provides. That's how you came to Christ. And that's how they'll come to Christ. It doesn't mean that they don't need to be shown or reminded once again that they're separated from God. Certainly the gospel includes that we are apart from Jesus Christ. That's why we need salvation. Because some people will ask, what do we need to be saved from? Hell, wrath, death, sin? This is our current condition. But don't give the negative without showing the positive of grace that God provides. It builds you up. And that same church that is saved by grace will be sustained by grace. He says, this grace, this word of grace, I commend you to God and the word of grace that will build you up. And it'll also bring you up. It gives you an inheritance. There is something for our future. Grace isn't just for now. It's for tomorrow. It's for the next week. And it's for our future in eternity. Grace will continue in God's goodwill. And the last thing it helps you with is the bearing up. I want you to notice the last word of this, in the ESV at least. The inheritance among all those who are, what's the word in your translation? They're being sanctified. Sanctified is a very important word. There is justification and the adoption into faith. Justification, it's a legal term that we were guilty, but because of Christ's sacrifice, we have been justified, made right. Well, what happens? You come to faith. Fantastic. We have faith in Christ. We're saved. Good. We have our fire insurance, as some people will say. Great. But it's far more than that. Yeah, positionally, we are saved. But the Scripture also says we are being saved. What does that mean? Every day, God is sanctifying. He's working in and through you. He's making you a beautiful child of God. Positionally, you're secure, I believe. But practically, the day after you got saved, the day after you woke up, you still had struggles, I bet. You still had some of the old nature hanging on. And on this planet, we're going to always have the new nature, all things, you know, we're a new creation, all things have become new. But we still have an old nature that's within us. And that's why Paul tells us in so many of his writings, continue on a daily basis, take off the old man that hangs on. And put on the new. You have the power to do that by the Spirit of God now. Sanctified. And when we struggle and we still fail and we're going, why aren't I perfect? I thought I was saved. Yes, you're saved, but you're still being saved. Because the Word of Grace reminds us that God bears us up. He continues to work through us. And the grace is He hasn't given up on you even when you still fail. You know anybody who needs that word today? Paul goes on to indicate that God's provision is enough. So therefore, he doesn't require of others that which he receives from God. I want you to look at verse 33. This provision of God's grace, Paul lives out, and it's illustrated here. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I didn't need from you. I came to give to you. Because God's a giver of grace, I want to give to you and not require of you. In verse 34, he goes on, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard, you know, God has provided him with skills and abilities, by him just working hard. In this way, we must help the weak. We can give. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. I believe he's illustrating this here because he wants them to understand God is the giver of all good things. And when we go out to present the gospel, we don't require of them. We give to them. The provision of the fruit of his spiritual investment over these years is revealed at the end. Many have become Christians, some becoming elders and leaders in the church. Paul loved them. He had invested. It wasn't just something that he said to them. He invested not only the gospel, but his own life as well. In verse 36, in conclusion here, and when he had said these things, all of these admonitions to him, all of chapter 20, he knelt down, he prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all, because of the word that he had spoken, that he's leaving, and that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This was a difficult separation for them. But God had given these folks the gospel through Paul. And now he'd given them responsibility of the church. These tears I wanted to emphasize in conclusion. And back in verse 18, you'll see it says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. And then down at verse 31, he repeats that same kind of phrase, therefore be alert. Remember the 3 years I did not cease day or night admonishing everyone with tears. He was fully invested in them, from their lost state to their saved state to their being sanctified state. If I say the name Mick Ladwig, that would mean nothing to any of you. Let me tell you Nick's story. 1 week ago yesterday, Mick's lifeless body was found behind the building of the church that we were serving in Nashville. Mick was not known by very many people. He was somewhat of a loner in the homeless community. He was in his mid-60s. He had lost his way somewhere along the journey of life. The medical examiners determined that he was an alcoholic who died because of the deadly combination of his age, the extreme heat, and alcohol. Found by the pastor on Saturday afternoon behind this little church. We have no idea about what Mick knew about the gospel, but I am confident that those who still walk around the streets and the back alleys of that community are walking corpses spiritually. Mick lost his life, and we don't know all the details, but we interacted with enough individuals in that community, homeless, alcoholics, and various workers in the community, that Mick's no worse off than they are, other than this. Mick's time is done, and these other men and women are not, but they are still spiritually dead. They don't know grace. People need to hear the gospel. People need to embrace the gospel. People need to be protected by the gospel, and they need to receive the provision and promise of the gospel. Our community is the same as Madison, Tennessee. Paul was driven to proclaim the gospel and pray for people's salvation. Paul was driven to tears when he considered their growth and a stronger relationship with God. And as he leaves them here in chapter 20, his desire is that they continue to pursue God and share that gospel. The question for us is, will we embrace these keys for the unhindered church? Will we heed Paul's warnings and emulate his model? Today, Jesus invites you to be a member of his unhindered church. That begins with receiving his grace through the gospel. Sin separates us from God. But Jesus, in all his holiness, who died for our sins, invites us to join him in the family of faith as adopted sons and daughters.